All right, let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we ask your blessing upon all of the activities of this Sabbath day. We pray that we may keep it holy, as is the command, and that we may have from the gracious hand of the Spirit all that help to obedience that we so desperately need, and all those blessings that you have appointed for your people as we walk in obedience to your command. Father, we pray for help in this time of study, that we may make a good use of the things that we learn, that they may move us to a holy disposition, that we may rejoice in those things that manifest the good you have purposed for your people, that we may be moved to a more diligent pursuit of those very things ourselves. We ask then all of these your blessings and your help. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we covered a couple of extra details regarding the ministry of John Calvin, his debate with Caroli, and how that proceeded, some of the implications of that debate. You'll recall that that the style that was common for such debates involved a good bit of ad hominem, attacks against the person of the accuser, and so Calvin did debate in that way. As it turns out, though, that in combination with the topic of the accusation, Calvin's hesitation to use the old creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, that hesitation created a good deal of concern in the folks judging in that situation and in the populace. And that concern followed Calvin, even though he was acquitted of any charges, any concerns that were raised. He demonstrated that they were false. The suggestion that he was not an orthodox Trinitarian was shown to be false from his own writings. And so the charges were removed. However, there was a bit of a stigma, and that was used as a part of the argument against his remaining in Geneva when he had first started working there with Farrell. The other thing that we pointed out that's important to remember is that his hesitation with regard to those classic creeds was not because of some nascent disregard for those authoritative statements of the past. It wasn't because he secretly harbored a rejection of authoritative statements of the faith. Rather, it was because Caroli was maneuvering to position himself as an advocate for the high ground and sort of positioning himself between Rome, the papacy, and the Protestant Reformation, and playing both ends against the middle. And so trying to manipulate that situation, he used Calvin's hesitation with regard to that as a way to get some authority over Calvin, sort of taking for the moment a position that defends Rome and the traditions of the church, because Rome owned those confessions, if you will. But of course, that was the issue for Calvin. Calvin had drafted a confession for the city of Geneva, for that city-state, and the implication from Caroli was that that the church in Geneva didn't have an adequate authority to walk in obedience to Christ to confess the faith. They had to, as it were, kneel to the authority of the papacy and take up that creed that the papacy was holding forward. Calvin had no problem with the orthodoxy of that creed. He did have a problem with submitting the Protestant church to the Church of Rome, which is what that effectively did. And so that was why he rejected the demand that he take up that creed the implication being that the Creed of Geneva was inadequate. It was not inadequate. It confessed the triune God, and Calvin demonstrated that from his own writings as well. It's important that we understand that piece of history for what it really was because, as I mentioned last week, that situation has been presented as a defense for those in our day who wish to reject the authority of our church's confession of faith. Those who have vowed a commitment to it would like to reject it where they please and use different words, claiming that those different words are adequate. Then they say, see, Calvin did that. That's not what Calvin did. Calvin had an authoritative confession of faith drafted by the Church of Geneva, received by that church as the authoritative statement of faith. And the thing Caroli was doing was saying, that's inadequate. You can't confess the faith. You have to kneel to Rome, as it were, and take up what they say as authoritative. And you know, of course, as well, the implications of the supremacy of tradition, the supremacy of the papacy, and how those things were pitted against biblical authority. That was not how the Church of Geneva received their confession. They received their confession as under the authority of Scripture. So all those things were playing out in that debate, and it was not really a churchman, a lone churchman, raising his flag against the words of men. That's how it's presented sometimes. That's not what was going on with Calvin. He had no problem submitting to an authoritative creed as it was in keeping with the doctrines of Scripture. There was a whole lot more going on there. It wasn't that. Any questions on that from this last week? All right. Our author doesn't spend a lot of time on Calvin's ministry there. He touches on some of the things that we expanded last week with regard to the role of the consistory and their interviews of the scandalous people in the city and their attempt to shepherd in biblical morals. And I presented to you some evidence from the minutes of the consistory of Geneva. The documentation of their labors. Those scholars from the Calvin Institute up in Grand Rapids dropped some footnotes that demonstrated that clearly Calvin was not the little tyrant that he's made out to be in the city of Geneva, that the most urgent things that he sought to see brought about within the city took the better part of a couple of decades before the city rulers finally acted on those things. And they were issues of morality that affected the church. But clearly, Calvin didn't have a dictator's hammer in Geneva. He was laboring as a minister of the word, a minister of the gospel, in the church, and cooperating with that other authority established by Christ, the civil authority. And seeking to honor Christ in his role as a minister of the gospel, even as he coordinated with them. But they clearly maintained a separate civil authority. Most historians love to hate Calvin. And so it's important for us to recognize that the caricature that's typically drawn of Calvin isn't at all accurate with regard to the exercise of authority. He was not acting as a tyrant in that city. He did not take... It wasn't running as an ecclesiocracy where the church ruled over the state. None of those things were true, and it's demonstrably false to accuse Calvin of those things. Now, he was a reserved man, a scholar, not somebody who sought the limelight. And being reserved, he did seem cool. Not very warm to people. And that, though, is also balanced against the testimony of those who were closest to him, who consistently spoke of his warmth. So you see, he was what we might call an introvert. Introverts are typically seen in that same way. And he was a scholar who wanted to pursue quiet scholarly labors and then publish. This is in keeping with that kind of personality. And so again, we would suggest that it's not as is often portrayed, that he was this cold, harsh, hard-hearted tyrant. That wasn't the case. He was a rather introverted man, quiet and scholarly, and not desirous of the limelight, not desirous of being put forward, but submissive to the will of God, submissive to his calling in Christ, and willing to suffer for that. Our author then moves on, just briefly recounting Calvin's death, and then backs up a bit to discuss the Reformation in France. Beza took Calvin's place there in Geneva, and continued the labor diligently there. Our author speaks of some of the work done in the Swiss cantons. There was a confession drafted that Calvin was very influential in crafting that reached beyond Geneva, the Zurich Confession. And the thing that our author brings out is important for us to recognize with regard to the debate that had arisen. You'll remember from having heard it described before, I'm sure, there was a great deal of disagreement with regard to the sacraments, and especially the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Of the Lord's Supper. You remember Luther took a position that still held on to some of the medieval ways of looking at how the Lord works in the Lord's Supper. He had tried to shed the grossest of abuses in the papal doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the Church of Rome's doctrine with regard to transubstantiation, that there is a literal sacrifice of the real body and blood of Christ presented there as an atoning sacrifice. He had shed that. Nevertheless, had continued to take on some of those medieval beliefs about the necessity of that, of the real presence of the body for the spiritual good held forth symbolically in the Lord's Supper, and crafted a different perspective on that. John shared with us some of the details of that, and even today there's some diversity in the Lutheran, in the conservative Lutheran Church with regard to how the physical body of Christ is in some way present with the bread that is still bread, and so on. Well, Calvin did not embrace that view, but neither did he embrace the view that Zwingli put forward, that there is no unique blessing or work spiritually in relation to the Lord's Supper, and the body and blood of Christ as that sacrifice that happened once for all. It is rather to be understood strictly and completely as a symbolic representation that holds forth no unique ministry of grace, but is strictly and entirely a plain symbol. Well, Calvin steered a course, we would suggest, that was closer to the biblical truth. It is not simply a rote symbol, something walked through that is nothing more than a plain symbol. But neither is there any physical presence of Christ in some way in the sacrament. Rather, through that ordinance, through that worship ordinance, the people of God, by faith, do receive a continued blessing in the way that they do with the other gospel ordinances, but especially Christ communes with them in his in the benefits of salvation that he wrought in his body. But it's a spiritual communion. That physical body of Christ is present in heaven, resurrected and glorified in heaven. It's not in that bread. It's not in that wine. That's not happening. But those who commune with Christ in obedience to his ordinance and by faith lay hold of him as he represents himself through those symbols, they are really symbols, They aren't somehow turned into the body or blood of Christ at all. But as they lay hold by faith of Christ, as Christ portrays himself in that, they do genuinely commune with him in a unique way, in a way that is distinctive to that ordinance. In the same way that the ministry of the Word presents Christ, and there's a unique laying hold of Christ by faith in the ministry of the Word, Christ has also wrought a unique communion with his people who by faith lay hold of his benefits in his body, which is in heaven, where he is ministering as a high priest for his people, as they celebrate that communion through those symbols. Now, that was put into the confession, the Zurich Confession. And of course, the hope was that this could help bring about greater unity, that this would be a clear presentation of the truth that would bring about a greater unity and stop the divisions that had arisen in the Reformation churches. As you know, the Lutheran churches were pretty staunchly divided from the Protestant churches, and this was a pivot point for that. So, in that it did not take the Lutheran position, it didn't accomplish the unity with the Lutherans. Our author moves us then to the Reformation in France and draws a few of, and I'm, for those who haven't been here before, I'm using this book as a textbook. It's called The Reformation, a handbook by Lindsay. It's from back in the late 1800s. And a really good summary in such a small volume that covers a great deal of ground very well. Lindsay moves us into the Reformation in France and highlights some of the things that were distinctive of that Reformation. You remember that Luther, when the Reformation took off in Germany, he did have the support of certain of the civil rulers. And they indeed protected him at times from the machinery of the church that sought to work with other civil powers to bring about the death of Luther and the cessation of any progress of the Reformation. But he had some help from the civil sphere. Our author points out that wasn't the case for the Protestants in France. Indeed, as that Reformation continued, they had every sphere against them. They had all the powers of the state against them eventually, as well as all the powers of the church. And yet, that Reformation grew in France. As they were persecuted more harshly, the Protestant Reformation continued to expand there. Our author highlights something I think that I found moving, worth sticking in the back of one's mind. They published a great deal. The Protestant reformers in France published tracts, booklets, statements, as much as they could. And as they did so, they used a couple of symbols that were distinctive of that movement. One was taken up by many Scots reformers, the bush that was burning without being consumed. That became a common symbol of the Presbyterian Reformation. But then there was another one that I wasn't aware of. I didn't know that one got its start in France, but there was this other one that I had not heard of. It was a picture of an anvil. And it was representative of God's church. That anvil, beaten but not broken. Indeed, one of the occasions where that was mentioned, Beza said to the King of France, "Sire, the Church of God is an anvil which has broken many a hammer." And I thought that's profoundly true. These who, through humility, receive this pounding, this beating, survive it by the power of God. Who passes away? Those tyrants who sought to break the church, beating it like a hammer. Really an apt symbol for God's church and how he preserves that church even through great suffering. So the situation in France was much more difficult in relation to the number of enemies against the church. Francis the First was at first not unhappy with what was going on in the Protestant Reformation in France, because he saw it as a part of what we might say the Renaissance. Our author doesn't call it that, but he saw it as a revival of letters. He saw it as a reinvigoration of the universities and of study, and there was a going back to the sources, endeavor to learn Greek, to learn Hebrew, to expand knowledge for the purposes of the Reformation, to go back and re-examine and reassess and get a new grasp upon Scripture and upon the knowledge that the Church uses for obedience to Christ. So he saw that as a good thing. He considered himself a rather enlightened king. He considered himself a poet, and our author, again, doesn't put it bluntly, but it sounds like he's rather full of himself, which we may suggest was not uncommon for French kings. He, however, turned on the Reformation and became a vigorous opponent of it when it became monetarily advantageous for him. And we had seen similar things happen in Germany. Up until that time, he was taken captive in a couple of battles and put into dire straits, and decided that he would compromise with Rome. It wasn't that he was a Protestant king by any means. It's just that he had accumulated some power to himself to appoint bishops and archbishops. And indeed, it expanded that authority much to the dismay of Rome. But Rome wanted some of the money they were losing from France. You remember back when we studied with regard to Luther, one of the things that Rome did to get money was when a bishop was appointed, his first year's income, all the donations that came in, all went to Rome. They wanted to get that back because they had lost it in France. So they came to a bit of a detente, an agreement with the king. He'd get to appoint all of those church authorities, but Rome would get to keep that first year's income from all those church authorities. Everybody wins. So the king, used that authority then to manipulate the people, manipulate the powers in the church for his end, to accumulate power to himself. So he felt like that was a great win for him. And Rome, of course, increased their income. But that also entailed, eventually, the king needing to side with Rome against the reformers, and so portray them as heretics and start a vigorous persecution of them, the Protestants in France. Any questions or comments on this part? That persecution was very effective. It came from all sides. There was no protection. And so it did create quite a setback for the Protestants in France. This was in the early 1500s. It was under the Concordat of 1516 that our author highlights. Let me read a little bit of what he says here. By this Concordat, the king gave up the principles of the reforming councils of Basel and Constance, and consented that the Pope should secure the annates, that's that annual, that full year's salary, the first year's stipend from every newly filled benefice, the appointed offices in the Church of Rome, in the papacy's structure, while in return the Pope should give the nomination to all the ecclesiastical offices into the king's hands. In other words, the popes were acknowledged to be the supreme heads of the church, whereas the king had been trying to manipulate himself into that position. and received a large sum of money annually from France, while the French king was made practically the head of the church within France, because he could appoint all of those church offices, and had at his disposal all the archbishoprics, bishoprics, abbeys, and priories in his kingdom. The act was denounced and opposed in every way, but it was successfully carried through and remained in force till the French Revolution. So from 1516 on, our author says that this concordat is key to the history of the French Reformation and its importance to all French ecclesiastical history since the beginning of the 16th century cannot be overrated. On the one hand, it secularized the French church. All the important ecclesiastical offices were in the gift of the king. You can see how that would be used for him to manipulate the power structures. All of these powerful positions, which received a great deal of money, were in the hand of the king to award to whom he saw fit. And they had to be scrambled for by worldly-minded courtiers. On the other hand, it made the interests of the church and the throne identical. He now needed to make sure that he secured things in a way that made Rome continue to be happy to let him have this power. So if Rome started rattling the spear and sword for going after the heretics, he needed to do that to keep Rome happy. And so he did. Thus it happened that the Protestants in France had a work to do quite different from Luther's work in Germany, for they had to stand up against both church and state. And this obviously made the labor much more difficult, arduous, and deadly for the church in Protestant France, or the Protestant parts of France. Now, you'll remember that this is the king that was addressed by Calvin in his foreword to the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Remember, he dedicated this to the king of France so that the king would see the Reformation for what it really was, a restoration of biblical Christianity, not a heretical movement. So it wasn't that the king was, and the king being a man that considered himself a man of letters, we might suppose he was familiar with the arguments of Calvin. We see the crass corruption that the power of the civil sphere brought about. This had happened before, but we see it in a brazen form here, a very blatant form, with the king who had allowed the Reformation to continue without necessarily getting behind it, but certainly without getting out in front and opposing it. And yet when it became monetarily advantageous for him, he was more than willing to bring about the bloodshed of Protestants. And we'll discuss some of the ways that that bloodshed came about, God willing, next week. It was brutal. We see an increase of that. We saw some of that crass groping for power, grasping for the reins of power in the German Reformation. We see it very blatant here, and we see it happening more when we get to the Reformation in England as well. And yet, this is part of why I find that symbol that the Protestants in France used, that anvil, so appropriate. This happens over and over again, where the strongest powers come against the church and seek to beat the church, and yet God preserves the church whole and breaks the hammer that was brought against it. While the Reformation was not permitted by God to take off in France in the powerful way it did in other parts of Europe, nevertheless, the spread of French reformers had a huge effect on other parts of the world, even here in these United States. And again, we'll discuss some of that again next week. Very good. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we do pray that that same spirit of diligence in pursuing the truth that caused your people in France to recognize that they were, as it were, an anvil, that the powers of this earth might beat upon them, but that you would preserve them. Father, we pray for such a spirit in your church today, that we should so love your truth that we are willing to suffer for it if that is our calling. But more, Father, we pray that you'd so prosper your truth that those who had previously aligned themselves in opposition to it as a hammer to beat are rather broken and made submissive to the truth of Christ. Father, we pray that we may so stand faithfully and humbly according to our calling, that we are an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit to prosper that gospel truth and to bring it to greater and greater prosperity in every land throughout this world. Father, work that gloriously, we pray, by the powerful preaching of the gospel, by the manifest testimony of your people. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.